And for some reason, they asked me to get up. And I want to tell you, talk about Bible quiz, and I think a lot of people know a little bit about it. But hopefully tonight, you'll learn a little more. And more importantly, if you're interested, you'll know who to talk to. Okay, here we go. Time in question. According to Acts 12:23, quote, time. Nobody has 12:23. You're going to make me look bad. Typically, when we say this, teens all over the place jump up. However, they're going to make me look bad tonight. Okay. Last month. You know, it's amazing, Bible quiz. I've been working with Bible quizzing, 11 or 12 years now. And every year, it just keeps getting better. I have a question. Last year, if you memorized two chapters in the Bible or more, please stand up. Right now, come on. This is not a rhetorical question. If you memorized two chapters in the Bible last year, please stand up. Okay, I should be sitting. Did you? Okay, no. Okay, folks, look around. Okay, if you memorized five or more chapters in the Bible last year, keep standing. If you memorized five or fewer, you can have a seat. Five. Look at this. Adults. How many adults do you see? If you memorized 10 chapters in the Bible last year, keep standing. If you memorized 10 chapters, keep 15 chapters, keep standing. Folks, look around. 20 chapters. If you memorized 20 chapters in the Bible last year, keep standing. Okay, we're lost in somewhere between 15 and 20, but I didn't see any adults there. Last year we quizzed over the books of Romans and James. There were 21 chapters, and I think there were about five to seven of our teenagers who memorized the entire books of those two books last year. Okay, this is fairly typical of what we see in Bible quizzing. Bible quizzing is one of the many ministries of St. Louis Teens for Christ, of which Tim and Kim Ward are executive directors. You know, many of you probably think of a lot of things about Bible quizzing. When you hear Bible quizzing, you probably think about fundraisers or chili suppers or competition or things like this. But you know, Bible quizzing is much more than that. If Bible quizzing was only about competition, I would probably not be involved because there are a lot of things I could do with my life. I have a lot of other things going on. But Bible quizzing is very important. But what is Bible quizzing? It's a program where teens memorize the Bible. Of course, you know, sounds fairly simple. Typically, they start when they're 9 or 10 years old, and they Bible quiz through their senior year in high school if they want to go that long. In a Bible quizzing, we have an 8-year rotation. We quiz over 23 books in the New Testament. And what's the goal of Bible quizzing? A lot of you probably think it's to go to national competition or regional competition and have fun. No, let me tell you what the real purpose of Bible quizzing is. It is to facilitate the parents and the teens learning God's Word. You know, Teens for Christ is not here to take the place of the parents or supplant the parents. We're here to facilitate and help the parents. And one way we do this is with Bible quizzing. You know, the thing that excites me most about Bible quizzing is to think of the long-term benefits that these teenagers have from all the Bible quizzing they've done. You see, God's Word is not just any book. It's not just any words written down on paper. But the Bible says it's living and active, okay? It's not dead, it's living and active. But the thing that probably excites me the most is God in His own Word says that my Word will accomplish its intended purpose. Not it may accomplish or might accomplish, but it says it will accomplish its intended purpose. Let me ask you, adults, what do you think your life would have been like if you'd have been memorizing Scripture like this when you were a teenager? If you start when you're about 10 years old and for like the next 8 years you memorize 4, 5, 6 chapters a year as a minimum, I think your life might have been different than what it was. You know, my prayer every year for Bible quizzers is that the Scripture they memorize will travel about 12 to 18 inches from their head to their hearts and begin to change their lives. That's what Bible quizzing is all about. I can't help but believe that every teenager who's ever been involved in Bible quizzing at some point will reach a place in their life where they'll face a situation or something like that where these Scriptures will come back and God will use these Scriptures in the lives of these Bible quizzers. To me, that's the most important thing about Bible quizzing. Let me give you a couple examples of some testimonies I've heard about Bible quizzing. Our oldest son, Nathan, quiz from the time he was in the sixth grade to he graduated high school in the year 2000, when his team won nationals. It was the first year one of our teams in St. Louis won nationals. And that was a pretty amazing thing if you were involved in quizzing in the early years. About four or five years before, we had quizzed over the book of John, and Nathan had memorized several chapters in the book of John, okay? Fast forward to his college year, about the year 2001, 2002. He was in college, and he had to take a religion class. So he's taking this religion class, and he's telling Sandy, he said, "Yeah, Mom, we had a test on the book of John." He said the professor was handing back the test, and the professor said, "Well, I had something happen on this test that's never happened before. Someone made 100. And Sandy looked at Nathan and said, "Nathan, was it you?" And Nathan kind of grinned out of the side of his mouth and said, "Yeah, Mom." He said, "It was so easy. I had most of the book memorized." You know, God's Word changes lives. And I've heard same testimonies from Jeremy Ward, who's in the Army. And he was going for a soldier of the Army. He had to do a lot of memory work. And he said, "Dad," he told Tim, he said, "Dad, it was so easy with all the Bible quizzing I did. I learned how to memorize." And I just heard Amy Winfield saying the same thing. She's in nursing school. And she said, "Memorizing is so easy, and I retain stuff because of my quizzing years." You see, quizzing has some practical benefits, but more importantly, it has long-term spiritual benefits. This year, as I started a while ago, we're quizzing over the book of Acts. We have 28 chapters. You know, everybody who stands up here who's involved in a ministry thinks their ministry is the most important ministry in the church. For me, quizzing is my most important ministry, but I realize it's not the most important ministry for everyone. But I do want to tell you, we do have some needs in our Bible quiz ministry. Right now, we have whenever we come up here, we have teams that quiz, and we have a lot of open slots because we don't have enough adult helpers. And, you know, I really hate to look a kid in the face and say, "I'm sorry, you can't learn, you know, memorize God's scripture and quiz with us because we don't have enough helpers." Your involvement in quizzing will be as much or as little as you want it to be. We have some people who come up and they help in the kitchen, they clean floors. We have other people who want to get involved a little more. We have training programs. So we can get you as involved or as little involved as possible. But we would like to ask you to consider, if you have some time, to consider helping us out. I want to tell you who on the executive quiz staff, if you want more information, you can talk to Tim or Kim Ward, Mike or Patty Munn, Nicole Long, or Sandy or myself. You know, I think it would be great if we could have some more people help us out a little bit. Okay, let's do this one more time. Quizzers, are you ready? Question. According to Acts 6:2, quote, we only have one sixth person in here. Quote. Points. Congratulations. Okay, we're going to give it back to Marty, and remember the how we passed the sign up, okay?
Good evening. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Good. I'm very well. Thank you. While here? I think we're all here. Tonight and next week, I wanted to share some thoughts with you that I want you to hear in a certain context. Okay, so I want to set out the context of what I'm saying about some things that are coming up in our church. One is the upcoming outreach events that our church will be doing. Every year now, we do a what they call it a community outreach or community drama, where the drama team, Liberty Productions, puts on a play, not here at church for just the church, but actually in the community, where we rent out a high school and we put on a drama. We've been doing three performances. Hopefully this year we're going to do four. And the reason we do this is not just because we believe in the arts, although we do, but we're doing it because it is a vehicle or tool for outreach or evangelism. We all know this, right? Now, this year I believe they're going to try to have four performances over the weekend of November 30th through December 2nd. The auditorium where we're holding the drama holds approximately 400 people. So if the theater was filled each performance, 400 times 4 is, can anybody help me? 1,600 people could hear the gospel through our efforts. Also, in December, we have our annual Christmas musical involving our children, and we do this for a couple reasons. One is, of course, we love our little children. Speaking of children, thank you, sweetheart.
You're welcome. Okay.
And so we love to see our children perform and sing, and that's wonderful. But we have another motive, and that motive is that around Christmas, many people will attend church who would not attend otherwise. We call them C&E Christians, okay? That's Christmas and Easter. So the C&E Christians will appear. And also, our children have grandparents, aunts and uncles, who do not know the Lord and will probably, who they may not come to church on any other occasion, but they might come to see their sweet little niece or nephew perform. Okay? So this is a grand opportunity to share the gospel. So that's December 16th, and that evening there's only one performance, but if this room was filled with non-Christians, that would be 400 people that could hear the gospel. So essentially, through these two efforts in December, 2,000 people could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ through our efforts. Now, if we assume many of those who attend will be Christians, or at least half, for every Christian you had a non-Christian, then that would mean we have potentially 1,000 people could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ through our efforts. Now, I don't know about you, but that gets me jazzed. That's exciting to me. And what I want to say tonight about mission, and what we're going to say next month about stewardship, has to be seen in the context of what I'm talking about here. Next month, the finance committee has decided that we're going to have what's called a stewardship month. Now, many churches do this. Some of you may have been members of churches that have a stewardship month, and I think it usually is sometime in the fall. I think it's often tied in with Thanksgiving, where we are acknowledging all the great gifts that God has given us. But we've not done this at Liberty. We're in a lot of ways, we're very non-traditional. We generally have not had stewardship month and other things like that. But they have asked to do that, and that will involve several things. One, it will involve some teaching on the subject of stewardship. Now, stewardship, as it's going to be defined next month, is not just treasure. It's time, talent, and treasure. We're going to talk about stewardship in the broad sense of the word. But there will not only be teaching on stewardship, there will be testimonies. There will be other things tied in with the concept of stewardship. But stewardship, time, talent, treasure, what I want you to understand before we even get to stewardship month is that we have to understand stewardship in even a broader context. And that broader context is the mission of the church. Okay, the mission of the church. I want, in a way, what I'm doing tonight and next week will be preparing us to talk about stewardship in the appropriate context, which is a context of outreach or mission. We also need to understand stewardship in the context of the church as opposed to the individual. Now, let me give you just one example. It would be possible for you to sit and hear three or four sermons about stewardship and go home and say, you know what? I think Pastor was right. I need to use my time more wisely. So therefore, I'm going to watch a little less TV and I'm going to spend more time with the kids. Or I'm going to read the newspaper less, but I'm going to read my Bible more. So you could make all sorts of applications about the stewardship of your time and yet not think of that topic or that resource God has given you in the context of the church's mission. In other words, you may think of it only in the context of your personal life. And I think one of the most difficult things for a pastor to do these days is to help people understand that the modern individualistic ethos of our culture is unbiblical. And it's very hard to do. It's very hard to do. It is so ingrained in us that when we read passages that are plural, we read them as singular. And many texts in Scripture, for example, Ephesians 5, which says, be filled with the Spirit. Well, and actually, it's actually a plural. It's talking to the church together, not the individual separate. Now, that's one of the benefits of reading the King James, by the way. No, seriously, because in the King James, there's a word, ye, Y-E. And a lot of people think that's just a throwback. Well, that's just an old word for you. But in reality, the King James has the word ye and the word you. You know what the difference is? Hannah?
Ye is plural.
Yeah. Ye is plural. You is singular. So when you read ye in the Bible, it's talking about all of ye. It's talking about the church. Okay? It's plural. It's corporate. It's community. And we tend to read Scripture very narrowly in terms of the individual. Yet if you look at Scripture a lot and you read all the exhortations, the commands given to the church, many of these commands you can't fill apart from other people. Because they're geared toward the community. They're geared toward how you treat people in the community. They assume community. So I want to talk about stewardship next month, but I want to talk about it in light of mission. Some people might say vision. And in light of the corporate nature of the church. It is true we have to each individually look at our time, talent, and treasure and think in terms of individual use. But we also need to think of it in terms of the corporate use or how my individual time, talent, and treasure contributes to the outreach or the mission of the community. You see? You know, I had a couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go to Virginia where I was speaking at a conference dealing with the founding fathers. And worked a couple days and then took an extra day, and my wife and I got to see Mount Vernon, which was the home of George Washington. And we got to see the restaurant, or really it was called a hotel, where George Washington would go and eat when he was in town. When he was in town. So back then, a hotel was like a combination of a restaurant and what we would today call a hotel or a motel, like a boarding room. It was kind of like a restaurant, a meeting hall, and a boarding house, all kind of wrapped into one. Often they were called taverns, but when we think of tavern, we think people are going to the bar, okay? But really, the closest thing would be a restaurant that has some sort of, you know, sleeping accommodations, really. That would be the best modern parallel. So I love history, of course, and enjoyed seeing the old homes. We went to the home of George Mason, which is called Gunston Hall. George Mason was a famous founder you may not know much about, but he was one of the leading anti-federalists, good friend of Patrick Henry's. And one of the things that I noticed in George Washington's home, there were a couple chairs that were very interesting. One was a chair that if you looked at it looked like, I don't know, it's hard to explain what it looked like, but it looked like a chair, wooden chair, sitting on a little platform. It was kind of raised above the ground a little bit on a platform. And up the back of the chair, there was a wooden post that went up and then came over. And there was a piece of wood hanging there, like, you know, like you had an axe hanging over your head, you know. And I said, what's that? She said, well, if you look at the bottom, there's a couple petals. So this was a chair you would sit in, and when you were reading your book, you could pedal, and the piece of wood would flap above your head and would fan you. Is that cool? Is that cool? So it would fan you and, you know, help keep the flies away. You know, back then, of course, lots of flies and no screens. And I thought that was really cool. I thought, man, I need one of those for my office. But I don't think they're making them anymore. But then something else I noticed was in these old homes, I noticed a couple different three-legged chairs. Now, you don't see a lot of those. Unless we broke one, I don't think we have a three-legged chair. Okay. But I noticed a couple three-legged chairs. Saying, what does that have to do with sermon? Well, I was thinking about the three-legged chairs. And I was thinking about a word that kept on coming up at the conference where I spoke. And there are actually two words that kept on coming up over and over. One word was the word principles, and the other was the word presuppositions. And the conference was about the principles of the founders. What did they really stand for? What were their basic concepts, especially as it came to the subject of liberty, which was the theme of the conference? And in a way, you know, the legs of the chair are like the presuppositions. The things that the chair, the seat of the chair is on, and then really the thing that you're sitting on. Now, when you sit down in a chair, very often you're not thinking about the legs of the chair. A lot of times it's just assumed that they're there. You just assume the legs are there. That's why you sit down, right? You trust that the legs are there and you're going to sit down. Well, just as the founders had principles that they rested on, just like the chair has legs that rest on. So tonight what I want to talk about are three principles, like a three-legged chair, if you will. Three principles that our mission, the church's mission, rests on. And they're very basic and they're very fundamental. As a matter of fact, that's what a principle is. By its definition, a principle is basic. By its definition, a presupposition is fundamental. That's how you define it. Okay? So I want to remind you tonight of three principles or presuppositions of our mission as a church. But note that I said, I want to remind you. I want to remind you. Probably I'm using that word because I don't know that I'm going to say anything new tonight. Now, before you all leave, hold on. See, what we need to understand is that the test of whether we know something or not is not have we heard it before. That's not the biblical test. The test of whether we know something, according to Scripture, is whether or not we are walking in it. That's the biblical test. Remember what John says in 2 John? I have no greater, or 3 John, I have no greater joy than my children walk in truth. Not just that my children know truth, but that my children walk in truth. So it is walking in truth, or living it out, applying it, whatever word you want to use. That's the evidence that the things that we really know. And I've not just heard. So the three principles I want to talk about tonight, you've all heard. You want to hear what they are? Say yes.
Yes.
Thank you. Okay. First, man is lost. Can you say that? Man is lost. Secondly, Christ has come. Can you say that? Christ has come. And the third principle is that we are sent. We are sent. Let's say it again. I like that. I like this communal. First, man is lost. Secondly, Christ has come. Thirdly, we are sent. Now, there's nothing new there, is it? Y'all ready to go home? No, we don't want to go home. Okay. So my goal tonight is not to give you something new, but as Peter said, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, meaning his body, to stir you up by reminding you. Just as we can forget about the legs of a chair, so it is often easy to forget the very presuppositions of the church's mission. And I think it is important at times that we remind ourselves, what are we about? Why, or we could put it like this, why are we here? So let's look at these briefly. First, man is lost. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at many scriptures tonight. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness." And Paul goes through a list of human sin. It's a very, very, very dark picture of human nature. A picture which is, as we would say today, very politically incorrect. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they?" Meaning we Jews better than the Gentiles that he's described as fallen. "Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Many other scriptures could be looked at. We won't turn there, but you could look at Ephesians 4, verses 17 and following. It's just another example, but there are many others. What the Bible teaches is that man's condition, man's lostness, means that he is morally polluted. Morally polluted. Man is a sinner in the sense that man commits acts which are contrary to the law of God. Man is not only polluted, though, morally, but he is also, or should we say, as a consequence of his pollution, or even a part of his moral pollution, is that man is intellectually darkened. The Word of God says that man has a hard heart, that his understanding is darkened because he is alienated from the life of God. Notice back in when we looked at Romans 1, it says, although they professed themselves to be wise, they became fools. Their foolish heart was darkened. So man's judgment is skewed. We could say it's perverse. It's not according to truth. So man not only lives in sin, but man thinks in error. And thirdly, to be lost means that man is spiritually dead. That is, he is separated from the life of God that dwells only in those that are born again. That is man's condition. Morally polluted, intellectually darkened, spiritually dead. But also man's position is just as grim as his condition. Here in Romans 3, notice this in verse 19. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh or no person will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So what we learn here is that men are legally guilty. Now, I want you to understand the word legally, because it is possible for someone who doesn't know Christ to not feel guilty in the sense that I'm using the word guilty. I'm not talking about psychological guilt or subjective guilt. I'm talking about something that's objectively true. If a person violates the law, that makes them a lawbreaker. That's objectively true. Now, in their mind, they say, "Well, you know what? I have every reason not. I had every reason to break the law. I have an excuse to break the law." And they may justify it in their mind to such a degree that they don't feel guilty. But objectively, it doesn't change the fact. They're still guilty. So when the Bible speaks of man's guilt, it's not simply talking about his inner state. It's talking about where does he stand in relationship to God. And because man is morally polluted, and because man has violated God's holy law, every person who has done so stands in a particular relation to God. They stand guilty before his law. They've broken his law. They're lawbreakers. Okay? And because they've broken the law, the scripture says that they are under condemnation. Here in Ephesians 2, if you want to turn there quickly. In verses 1 through 3, it's talking about man alienated from the life of God, man unregenerate. And it says in verse 3, "Among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others." And if you remember Romans 1:18, it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Okay? When we talk about someone being under sentence or under condemnation, what we mean is that in their present state, because they've violated God's law, there's a sentence that hangs over them. There's a sentence which has really already been pronounced based upon their condition. That puts them in a particular category before God as those who are condemned. Now, when the Bible uses the word sinner, it usually uses the word sinner almost always in this legal sense. A sinner is not just someone who sins, but a sinner is someone who has been sentenced or is under sentence because of their sin. They're condemned. So the lost are morally polluted, intellectually darkened, spiritually dead, they're legally guilty, and they are under condemnation. Look at John 3, quickly. I'd like to look at a lot of scriptures if we have time. Now, John 3 is a wonderful, wonderful passage of scripture, and it's in John 3 where Jesus speaks of the new birth. You all know the passage, right? In John 3:3, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you that unless a man is born again or born anew or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then later in this chapter, we have that famous verse which almost every Christian can quote, and even many non-Christians probably have heard, that God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It's a beautiful verse, isn't it? But then when you go on and read John, right after that, it says that, verse 17, that God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are not condemned. But, 18, he who does not believe is condemned already. And this is the condemnation, verse 19, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And then it goes on, and the very last verse in John 3, it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's good news. Amen?
Amen.
And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's bad news. But that is the position that the lost are in, according to Scripture. Thirdly, regarding the lost, their destination. Let's just look at a couple passages, both in the Gospels. We'll go to Matthew chapter 25. And as you're turning there, Matthew 25, I was listening to a preacher the other day on the radio. One of my favorites, who I'll leave unnamed, who was actually speaking to the message that was on the radio, was actually a message that he had given to a group of pastors at like a pastor's conference or something. And he talked about how people object to what they call hellfire and brimstone preaching. Okay? People object to that. And his statement was this. He said, when's the last time you ever heard a hellfire and brimstone sermon? And then he said to this group of pastors, oh, by the way, when's the last time you ever gave one? The reality is, truth be told, we all know that in the church today, very little is said about sin, sometimes, but it's kind of sin as dysfunction. Almost nothing said about judgment, and hell is almost never uttered. And yet it's clearly a biblical doctrine. Not only is it a biblical doctrine, as you well know, Jesus Christ spoke more of hell than he did of love. Here in Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about his return. In verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, that is to the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Then in verse 41, he will say to those on the left hand, those who are the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then Jesus sums up this judgment, what is called the judgment seat of Christ, in verse 46. And he says, and these, meaning the goats, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, meaning the sheep, into eternal life. The final destiny of all men, the final destiny is to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone of sound mind will someday give an account of their lives, of their actions, whether they be good or bad, to Jesus Christ as the Lord. Those who know Christ will enter heaven, or as Jesus said, they will enter into eternal life, eternal bliss, eternal happiness. But those who have rejected Christ, they will enter, as Jesus says here, into everlasting punishment. And Jesus tells us there are no other destinies but these two. All men and women of sound mind, all those who are morally accountable for their actions, will someday stand before Jesus Christ, and He will separate all men and women into two categories. It will not be race, it will not be color, it will not be country, it will not be political party, it will not be economic status, but Jesus Christ will stand and He will divide all men and women into two classes. Those who are the sheep who will enter heaven, and those who are the goats who will enter hell. And the Word of God teaches us that the lost are those who will enter into hell. So when we say men are lost, what we mean is that men are morally polluted. They're spiritually dead. They are judicially condemned, and they are heading towards hell. But thank God, Christ has come.
Amen.
And that's my second point. Christ has come. First of all, Jesus Christ came for sinners. Look at Matthew chapter 9. The Pharisees didn't understand this. Their religion had deteriorated into moralism, what we call Pharisaism. Verse 10 of chapter 9 in Matthew. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means." And he quotes now the book of Hosea. He's quoting to them their own Bible. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And then Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus has come. But Jesus has come for a purpose. And He says He came for sinners. And He came to call them to repentance. And in order to do this, Jesus Christ became known as a friend of sinners. He sat and He ate and He drank and He conversed with those that the religious people of His day would not even condescend to acknowledge except that they were sinners. So Jesus Christ has come, but He's come for a reason, and He has come to call sinners to repentance. And secondly, Jesus Christ has died for sinners. When we say He has come to call them, He's calling them to believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there with me, now go to 1 Corinthians 15. This is perhaps the best summary of what we call the gospel, or the euangelion, the good news, the glad tidings. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. I declare to you the euangelion, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel in its most elementary form. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ was buried. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. So Jesus came. When we say Jesus has come, we're saying Jesus has come for a purpose. He has come to call sinners to repentance. What does repentance mean? It means that they believe that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And not only has Jesus died for sinners, but Jesus Christ invites sinners to come to himself for salvation. One of the most beautiful texts in scriptures in Matthew 11. Turn there quickly. In Matthew 11, Jesus Christ gives a personal invitation. A personal invitation of Jesus Christ to come to him. He says in verse 28 of Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Gospel of John, chapter 7. Jesus Christ stands up in John 7, verse 37. It says here, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus Christ stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Here Jesus gives a universal invitation. He stood, but he not only stood, but he cried out in a loud voice. Proclaim means, keruso in the Greek means not just to say something, but to say it in a loud voice or to cry it out. Jesus stood and he was so dogmatic and so passionate that he not only said it, but he cried out. He said it loudly. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." Come to me, Jesus says, and I'll give you the Holy Spirit. You will be born anew, and the Spirit will dwell in you. So Jesus Christ himself invites sinners. He came for sinners. He died for sinners, and he invites sinners to himself. And then Jesus Christ draws sinners in John 12. Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world." Jesus is looking to the cross. He's looking to the end, which is really a new beginning. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself." How does he draw? He does it through the ministry of the Spirit. Look at chapter 16. John 16. Jesus says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Now you have to remember, disciples, Jesus said, "I'm leaving you soon." And they're sad. They've been with Jesus for 3 years. They loved him. They ministered alongside. They were sad that he was leaving. But he said in verse 7, "It's to your advantage. It's good that I'm going away. For if I do not go away, the helper, or the paraclete, or the counselor, it's translated different ways, the paraclete is the best word, will not come to you. If I don't leave, he won't come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, what will he do? He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So Jesus Christ calls sinners. He died for sinners. He invites sinners. And he is now, even this very day, drawing sinners to himself through the Holy Spirit. So that is what we mean when we say Christ has come. He has come for sinners. He has died for sinners. He invites sinners. And he is drawing all men that they might be saved. You do know what I mean by saved, right? To be saved is the opposite, if you will, of what we learned earlier about man's condition and his position. Everything that has happened to man because of the fall, Jesus came to reverse. Amen. Whether it's moral pollution, whether it's mental darkness, whether it's spiritual death, whether it's legal guilt, whether it's condemnation and wrath, Jesus Christ came to reverse every effect of sin. So those who are in Christ, those who are saved, are those who are no longer legally guilty. They are no longer under the wrath of God. They have the life of God dwelling in them through the Holy Spirit, so they're not spiritually dead. They're no longer alienated from God because they've been adopted into his family. They are justified before God, which means they're accepted into his favor, and they are not guilty. And the Christian life, as it's lived out, is a reversal, if you will, of the pollution of sin. As we are sanctified by God's grace in this life, he works in our life that we have dominion over sin. We conquer sin in our lives through the power of the Spirit. And when we stand before him and we are glorified, all of the effects of sin will be completely eradicated from us. We shall be like him. That is why Jesus came. My third point, we are sent. We are sent. When I say we, I mean the church, of which we are all a part. If we have embraced Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Let's look at a few passages. Actually, I want to look at five. I just want to read them quickly, so just keep up with me, okay? We're going to start in Matthew. Go to Matthew 28. I want to read through these five brief passages and then make two observations, and then we'll conclude. Matthew 28, verse 18. Excuse me. Yes, 18. Sorry. And Jesus came and spoke to them. It says, post-resurrection. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Mark 16. I'm going to go right through the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark. Verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Starting at verse 44. These are all post-resurrection appearances of Christ. We might say his last words before he departed. Verse 44 of 24 in Luke. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, he's speaking to his disciples, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Gospel of John, chapter 20. Starting in verse 19, post-resurrection again. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, Shalom, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, Shalom, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Book of Acts, chapter 1. Jesus speaking again, post-resurrection. Verse 8, But you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost or the ends of the earth. There's a great commission in Matthew, a great commission in Mark, a great commission in Luke, a great commission in John, and a great commission in Acts. This tells me something. Yes. My first observation. The commission to be witnesses is fundamental to the church's calling. Did you hear me? The commission to be witnesses is fundamental to the church's calling. And by fundamental, I mean that evangelism is part and parcel of our very existence. If we do not witness, if it is not a priority, then we are not acting like the church. That is the church the way it's defined in the Bible. Jesus, five times we have this recorded. Five times we have it recorded. Maybe this shows how slow we are to respond to the calling. Five times. And then the book of Acts, what is that? What is that but the calling being fulfilled? So we have a whole book devoted to evangelism. In the Bible, a whole book devoted to what it means to be a witness. You see, what we have to understand, the church, it's not a social club. The church is not a Rotary Club. It's not a knitting club. It's not a tea club. It's not a sports club. It's not a community center. It's not an entertainment center. It's not a theater. The Church of Jesus Christ is a band of martyrs.
Amen.
And the word martyr means witness. The Church of Jesus Christ is an army of those who band together to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ has triumphed over death and hell. That is what our calling is. Now, yes, there are other things the church is called to do. We are called to help the poor. We are called to be witnesses not just to the gospel of Christ, but we are to be living witnesses of God's mercy and love. Amen? We are called to build up the body of Christ in love, to edify one another. Many texts in Scripture teach us how to treat one another. But when we talk about evangelism, we are not talking about something that is peripheral to our existence. It is not one of many, many, many things of which we can do a little bit. That is like having a three-legged chair with one of the legs cut in half. You can't sit in it, can you? So this calling to be oriented toward mission, and when I say mission, I mean foreign and local, to be looking outside of ourselves, outside of our families, outside of the walls of our church, to proclaim the gospel, this vision, this calling is fundamental and basic to why God has established the church in the world. It is striking when you read all of these commissions, when you read all the words that Jesus said after he was resurrected, he was pretty intent on communicating to us that this is important. Right? In other words, now that you've seen my death, now that you have seen the power of my resurrection, now that you've seen it with your own eyes, now go and proclaim it. Tell the world that I've conquered the grave. Tell the world I've conquered sin. Tell the world the ruler of this age is cast down. Tell the world I have defeated death. I deliver from hell. Tell the world. That's our calling, to be witnesses of these things. My second observation is this. The commission that Christ has given his church is as broad as his lordship. Jesus said that all authority was given unto him, and he has called us to preach to all nations. The commission extends as far as his scepter reigns. And the Word of God says that Jesus Christ reigns and rules over the nations of the earth. That as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there is no square inch on the entire world where Jesus does not say, "This is mine." And so every soul that exists is under his lordship. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel really is a proclamation of his lordship, that we are to bow to him and repent before him because of our sins, to receive him as Savior and Lord. This gospel is to go out to all nations where his scepter reigns. And if you ever meet anybody who is not under his lordship, then that person is exempt from the gospel. So what this means is that every sphere of our life is a mission field for the church. Our home, our neighborhood, our work. So that when we say we are sent, we mean that we, the church, are duty-bound to proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus to all we can. Because there is no man or woman alive who is not under his lordship, whether they acknowledge it or not.
Amen.
So So Jesus Christ is Lord. He reigns over all. And he raises up a band of men and women that he commissions with his gospel. And he says, see how far my scepter reigns. Go therefore to the uttermost parts of the earth, proclaiming that I am Lord and Savior of all. It's a glorious vision, isn't it? A glorious vision. So now, let's conclude. Repeat after me. Men are lost.
Men are lost.
Does it mean more now than it did a half an hour ago? Repeat after me. Christ has come. Thirdly, we are sent. The question is do you believe it? Do you believe that men are lost? Or have you forgotten? Is it something that you will acknowledge theoretically, but when it comes to your interaction with the lost, you don't think of them as lost? Well, he's got a better job than I do. He makes more money than I do. He has a bigger home than I do. His wife's prettier than mine. He's more popular than I am. And all those things may be true. And yet his soul is headed toward hell. Everyone you meet, my friends, everyone you meet is either going to heaven or to hell. There are no other options. There are no other destinies. So whether you are at work, whether you are at home, whether you are in your neighborhood, everyone you meet that does not know Jesus Christ is a soul that is speeding toward misery. That soul may be rich in this world. The soul may be popular in this world. That soul may be at ease in this world. But that soul is heading toward eternal doom. Men are lost. And it's an uncomfortable truth. I understand this. I understand how hard it is to meditate on the reality of hell. Because if you'll take the time to think about it, it is a painful exercise. But just because it's painful, we cannot neglect it. Because it is this reality that should be a primary motivation to witness. Primary motivation. That is why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says this. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing what awaits the lost soul, we persuade men. Because we know that what is awaiting the lost is misery and doom, we are willing to sacrifice, to labor, to be ridiculed, to be mocked, to suffer deprivation, hunger, the sword, the lash. Why? Because we know that their suffering someday will be much worse than any suffering we endure for their sake. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I just wonder how the Church of Christ in America would be different if every morning we got up and said to ourselves, men are lost. When I go to work today, these men are lost. When I drive through my neighborhood, these men are lost. And understood with the full weight of biblical teaching what it means to be lost. Do we believe that Christ has come? Well, of course we believe that, Pastor. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I believe he came. But do we believe that Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. Do we believe this? Or do we believe that Jesus loves us more because we're better than those sinners? Do we believe that our calling in life is to shield ourselves and our children from those nasty sinners? Do we believe that Jesus died for those sinners that we despise in our hearts? Do we believe that Jesus died for those sinners whose lifestyles repulse us? When I ask you, do you believe Jesus has come? That's what I mean. Do you believe Jesus has come to die for them? Do you believe that Jesus is then calling them and inviting them? Or do you think, no, they're too lost. They're too wicked. They're too hard. But think about the Apostle Paul. Paul said that God specifically saved him so that he would be an example of all those to follow. Okay? He was so hardened in his sin. He was so wicked, he says, that not only did he murdered those who followed Christ. And yet he said that God had mercy on him so that he would be a type, a model, an example of God's long suffering to all those who should follow. In other words, if God can save a murderer like the Apostle Paul, if God can save a church hater, a church persecutor like the Apostle Paul, then God can save anyone. That's what he's saying. And if God can save you, you who are hardened in your sin, many of you who rejected the gospel many times before you came to Christ, you who drank and did drugs and sex and committed all sorts of various sins, if God can save you, then God can save anyone. Amen. The greatest evidence that God of God's saving power is to go look in the mirror.
Amen.
Because if he can save you, he can save anyone. And so when we say Christ has come, we're saying Jesus died for these sinners, and he's inviting these sinners to come. And through the work of his Spirit, he is drawing them to himself. Therefore, we are sent. What happens in evangelism is that the church of Christ syncs up, if you will, with the work of Christ through his Spirit. Where the church gives the gospel to those that the Spirit of God is drawing. And when the Spirit of God draws and the church proclaims, then we have a conversion. Then we have salvation. So when the church is sent, the church then works in tandem with the risen Christ, fulfilling his purposes. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says that we are co-workers with God. Now that's an honor, isn't it? We are ambassadors for Christ, which means we speak in his name and we beseech men in his name, be ye reconciled to God. What a glorious privilege. If we believe men are lost, if we believe that Christ has come, and if we believe that we are sent, then we must act on it. What does this mean for our lives? It does not mean that we sit in a church service and nod our heads in assent. That's not what it means. It means that the truths of these three simple principles that we all have heard before many times, that these truths would impact our lives, that because these things are true, we will live a certain way. It means first that we will set aside peripheral things for the fundamental things. In other words, we must focus on mission, not just make it a minor part of church life. It is not one of many things. It is a very important thing. And we, this church, we are a three-legged chair with one of the legs too short. And that short leg is mission. We must refocus ourselves in light of the fundamental priority of the church's calling. And I am not saying get behind one event. I'm talking about changing your attitude. I'm talking about seeing the lost as they really are, damned and going to hell forever. I'm talking about seeing Christ as He is, pleading with men through His church and His Spirit. I'm talking about seeing yourself as you ought, a commissioned and sent witness of the risen Christ. If you see these things, they will impact how you live. One of the saddest things that I've ever experienced is that I could teach and preach to people for years who never share the gospel of Jesus with anyone. It is literally heartbreaking to me. But there are some here who are in that condition. That in spite of all their assent to what has been said tonight, they have never truly labored to bring a soul to Jesus. So I'm talking about reorienting your focus and reorienting our focus. The second observation, and I'll conclude with this, is that we need to invest our time, our talent, and our treasure toward this priority, if it's really a priority. And that's why it is the context for any biblical understanding of stewardship. We are stewards of time, talent, and treasure, but we are stewards that have a commission. We have a mission in the world, and our time and our talent and our treasure, therefore, must be seen in light of that mission. As one author said, and I'll conclude with this quote, the conclusion is, you listening? The conclusion is that we should all have more zeal in this cause, meaning missions or evangelism. We should all have more zeal in this cause. It is more worthy of our love and efforts than we have ever thought it to be. Help in this cause, at any sacrifice of ease, or pleasure, or prosperity. We ought to have more zeal, and that zeal ought to be shown in our willingness to sacrifice our time, our talent, and our treasure. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we want to thank you. I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for permitting me to share your word tonight. And I believe, Lord, that you are speaking to us. And I want to thank you for your Holy Spirit's presence here tonight. I want to thank you, Lord, for the conviction that many of us feel right now, that we've lost our focus. I want to thank you that you're convicting us because you love us. I want to thank you, Lord, that you're calling us to refocus because you want to use us in a mighty way. I thank you, Lord, that you want to use this church to reach many souls for Jesus Christ. And I pray even now, Lord, for the outreach events coming up in our church. I ask God for Jesus' glory, for his name's sake. I ask, dear Father, that you would give many to your Son. I ask, Lord, that men and women would come to a saving knowledge of your Son Jesus through the preaching of the gospel at these upcoming events. We ask, dear God, that you remove the veil from their eyes, that the light of Jesus Christ, the light of the gospel, will shine in unto them, and they would be saved. Lord, we want to be like those that your word says will shine as the stars because they have turned many to righteousness. Oh Lord, put it in our hearts to see the lost in their condition, to appreciate anew why you came, and to refocus on being sent. And we ask it not for our sakes, but for Jesus' sake, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.
You are the Lord.